We've got so many things to rejoice over. Why don't we pray and give thanks to God? Oh, Father, thank you so much for the joy that there is in the Christian life. Thank you for all the wonderful things that you have given us and done for us. And please, Lord, we ask tonight that we'd see some of those afresh. Thank you for your word, which is a window into your grace to us. And I pray tonight as we peer through that window, we just see wonderful, beautiful things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've had the experience where you've taped a TV show, probably back in the days of, does anyone remember VCR? or even like digital video, but yeah, what's that? It doesn't happen so much these days with Netflix, but even digital recording, you tape a show and you sit down to watch it and the beginning's missing, the show time's changed, or even worse, you watch the entire show and the end, the last 10 minutes are not there. It's so frustrating. Or you're reading a book and you've borrowed it from the library. You know there's still things where you can go to and borrow books. And you borrowed it from the library and the middle is actually ripped out and you didn't realise and suddenly it doesn't make sense. See, a good story is made up of a beginning, a middle and the end, and you need all three bits for the whole story to make sense. And the more you understand each bit, the more you understand the other bits and you understand the whole. If the beginning's missing, it takes a while to work out what's actually going on in the middle and the end. If the ending is missing, it's much harder to work out what the show or the book was all about. Now, the Christian life is a narrative. It's a story. It's a journey. And it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the more we're clear about each of those parts, what is it to start the Christian life? What is it to live the Christian life? What is it to end the Christian life? The more we're going to understand the other parts and the whole and so live it rightly. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the beginning. How do we start the Christian life? We're going to look at the middle. What is it to live the Christian life in an ongoing way? And we're not going to look at the end because there's just not enough time. But you see the end there in verse 11. Have a look. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, that's the end. The end is that all of us, if our faith is in Christ, we're raised from the dead. We will be safe in the judgment. We will go into the new creation to live with Christ for all eternity. So there you go. You've got the end of the story. We're just going to focus on the beginning and the middle. And so firstly, the beginning. What's the beginning of the Christian life? Well, the beginning of the Christian life is to be established securely in Christ. How does it begin? Well, you see it there in verse 9. In fact, it's the end of verse 8. How does the Christian life begin? It says this, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, these are some of the most beautiful words that you will ever hear. That may not immediately grab you, but these are some of the most beautiful words because this is where our security lies as Christians. We're established secure in a relationship with Jesus because it's not us that enables us to gain Christ. It's not based on me and my work and what I've done to make me right with God. Did you see it there, verse 9? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul says that his righteousness, his right standing with God, is not his own. He didn't earn it. He couldn't earn it. He didn't merit it. He didn't achieve it. And he couldn't merit or achieve it. He says it doesn't come from the law. His right standing with God is not based on obedience to the Old Testament law of Moses. Rather, he says that his right standing is from God. It's a gift. It's not based on his goodness. It's not based on his morality. It's not based on his religiosity. It's not based on his zeal, his ceremonial background. It's not based on him at all. And neither is ours, nor is anyone else's. Because verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. Because there is a righteousness, but it's not my righteousness. There is a way to be right with God and stand before the holy God of the universe, right and holy in his sight. But there it says, it's only by God providing it. Only one way, and it's by God providing it. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's why our security is so firm. The foundation on which we build the Christian life is so firm because it doesn't depend on me and my efforts and my achievements and me earning to trying to be good enough. It rests on what Christ has done. It's from God, and it is by faith, you see there, verse 9. Through faith in Christ, on the basis of faith. God's done it all, and all we do is trust what he has done. Now, that's faith. Faith is the conduit, the piping through which salvation flows to us. Faith is how we're connected to the right standing that God has achieved for us in Jesus. And there's a good word in the passage that helps us to understand faith even further, because faith is one of those words which is a weird word, a Bible word, and people are confused about what it means. But if you look there in verse 3, there's a substitute word for faith which is really helpful. Verse 3 says, "We put no confidence in the flesh." The word is confidence, a great substitute for faith. Christians have no confidence in themselves, no confidence in their merits or their heritage or their experiences or their abilities or their achievements to make them right with God. No, the Christian has their confidence, their faith in Christ and what he has done to make us right with God, in Christ and Christ alone. God giving Jesus to die the death that we deserve, to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin and impurity and wrong and rebellion against God. But more, Jesus' righteousness, his rightness, his purity, his holiness, his love, credited to our account, so that we can stand before God looking as if we were Jesus with his performance. So when God sees us, he sees us as righteous, right with him today and on the judgment day. But we do nothing. We put no confidence in ourselves. We put our confidence in Jesus and all that he has achieved. Now, faith's not a work. It's not, we put no confidence in anything else we do, but we do put our confidence in our faith. No, it's not the one work, because if your faith is in faith, it's not actually in Jesus. If your confidence is in your ability to trust or in your confidence, then your confidence is not in Jesus, and you're not trusting him for your salvation. Now, our confidence is to be in Jesus. Faith, by nature, looks away for itself from itself to the object of the faith, to the thing that you're putting your trust in, to the person that you're putting your trust in. If I trust my wife, I look away from myself and I trust her and her promises and the things that she has said to me. That's the very nature of faith. Faith looks away from itself. And it's only through this faith that we're saved. And so faith is not the formal cause of our salvation. Now, Jesus' death was that. What God has provided in Jesus dying and rising from the dead, that's the formal cause of our salvation. But faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's the instrument or the conduit by which salvation in Christ flows to us. As a missionary to a Pacific island, and he was struggling with this word, he wanted to translate the word faith into the local language so that they could understand it, but he was finding it really, really difficult to do until he saw someone flop themselves into a hammock, and he said, "That's it. That's faith. It's not that you do anything, you just entrust yourself to the hammock. You just flop into the hammock. You place your confidence in the hammock." Now, that's what makes us right with God. We trust Jesus. We throw ourselves upon Jesus. We flop into Jesus. We entrust ourselves to him and his merits and his work and his death on the cross. We place our confidence in him. Faith looks away from ourselves to his merits for our salvation. See it again, verse 9. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith." We look away from ourselves. We look to Jesus. Our confidence is in him. He's done it all, which is why as Christians, if we've begun that way, you're established on a secure foundation that can never be shaken, which is a wonderful place from which to live the Christian life. From today, for every day, I stand right before the Holy God. I have gained Christ. I'm found in Christ, and it can't be taken away from me because it's not based on my performance. If it was based on my performance to get in, there's no way that I could have a relationship with Jesus. No way that I could be right with God. My efforts are so pitiful, so broken. If it was based on my performance to stay in that relationship, I'd blow it again and again, week in, week out. No, we are secure because it's all from God just by trusting in what Jesus has done. And so we're established secure. When I was a young bloke, there was this sporting team that I really wanted to be on. And so I worked hard, I trained, I competed, and I got on by my performance. I knew it was by my performance that I got on the team. I knew it was by my performance that I was going to stay on the team or not stay on the team. And can I just tell you, that's not a secure place to be. Because what happened if I couldn't keep up with the standard of the team? I'd be off. What happened if I blew a few races? I'd be off. What would have happened if when I came to try out for the team, the entry bar was higher than it actually was when I tried out? I wouldn't have made it in the first place. There is no security in my performance. Getting on Jesus' team is not like that. Coming into his family, coming to know him personally, isn't based on our performance, which is totally the opposite to what people think of about Christianity. It was nothing that I did that brought me into relationship with Jesus. No, no. And I couldn't have anyway, because the entry into this team, into Jesus' team, the bar is perfection. The bar is so high that none of us could have entered. And yet Jesus achieved that on our behalf and credits that perfect performance to our account. Our entry onto Jesus' team is based on his performance. And so my place on the team, it can't be threatened. I can't blow it. It can't be lost. And I can get on because Jesus has done it all, which brings incredible security from which to live the Christian life, knowing each and every day I'm secure, I'm right with God, I know Jesus. That cannot be threatened because he, by his death and resurrection, life, death and resurrection, has won that for me. Now that's the argument that's flowing right throughout this chapter. Verses 1 to 8. Our confidence is not to be in ourselves, but is to be in Jesus and his work. Because did you notice at the start of the chapter, he gets sort of angry? Verse 2, things like, watch out for those dogs. Yeah, we tend to not speak about people like that. Watch out for that. He's not speaking about dogs. He's actually speaking about people. Watch out for those dogs. Now, he's getting angry because he's writing against a heresy that could threaten people's right standing with God if they start to trust again themselves rather than trust Jesus. And the heresy may be one that's directly influencing the Philippian church, but there's not much else in the letter about it. So it may just be that Paul's coming across these guys all over the Roman Empire and he wants to warn the Philippians about them. But either way, it's a real false teaching that's out there, a Jewish Christian heresy. It's the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers appear a bunch of times in the New Testament, and they're a bunch of Jews who'd come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, but they believed that to be right with God, yes, you trusted and followed Jesus, but you also had to be Jewish and continue keeping the Jewish law. And so when they came across churches that were filled with Gentiles, non-Jews, who'd become Christians, they caused a whole bunch of trouble because they said, you guys need to be circumcised too. That's a weird thing. But in their thinking, they're saying, yeah, you trust Jesus, but that's not enough to be saved. What you've got to do is be circumcised as well, which means become a Jew and come under the Old Testament law. So you see what they're saying? Jesus is not enough. Yes, he's the Messiah, but first you've got to become Jewish and come under the Old Testament law as well as putting your trust in Jesus. It's a Jesus plus heresy. I don't know if you've noticed, false teaching often comes as Jesus plus or Jesus minus. So you get Jesus in there somewhere, but sometimes it's a minus and they take a few things away. Oh, he's not really God. Oh, he's not, you can't trust those sort of things. Or Jesus plus. Yeah, trust in Jesus, but you've also got to become Jewish and come under the Jewish law and be obedient to the Jewish law. That's what's going on here. And so you can see Paul is angry. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, dogs, it's not just that he's looking for a derogatory word. You swine, you rats, you whatever it might be. He's actually picked a word that Jews often call Gentiles. So it is a derogatory word. You know, it's not dogs like my dog that lives like the king in our house. This is mangy street dogs that are rolling around in the refuse fighting with each other, dirty, scrappy animals. And yet, this is the word that Jews often used when they spoke of non-Jews, those outside of God's covenant and far away from God. And so Paul intentionally picks up that word for these Judaizers, these people who said you trust Jesus, but you've also got to be Jewish and obey the Old Testament law. And he's basically saying, no, you guys are the dogs. You're the ones who are far from God. You think you're faithful Jews. You think you've accepted the Messiah, but actually you're worse than the Gentiles who you consider to be dogs, because your confidence is in your Jewish heritage. Your confidence is in obedience to the law. you're not confident in Christ and Christ alone, to which it all pointed. Verse 2, you're mutilators of the flesh. Your circumcision is not circumcision at all. It's just mutilation. Your circumcision is not really marking people out as God's covenant people, which was what was to happen under the old covenant. It's just cutting them. So Paul says, no, it's the Christians who are truly God's people. It's the Christians, the ones who have their confidence in Jesus alone. See there, verse 3? For it's we Christians who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. We're the ones in the privileged position. Christians are the true circumcision, not because they've actually been physically circumcised, but because they're the ones who truly are set apart to God by his Spirit, marked out by him and being changed by him. Christians are the ones who serve God by his Spirit. Christians are the ones who boast in Christ. They don't boast in themselves, because we know we've got no merits to offer. They boast in Jesus, the one who has done it all. Christians are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that's a weird expression. Again, a weird Bible word, the flesh. Now, it's not flesh, you know, the fat that's hanging off us. The flesh, basically in the Bible, means something like our humanness. And so it's used in a few different contexts in a few different ways. Some contexts, it highlights our frailty and our weakness as humans. So God, the Word, became flesh. God the Son became fully human with all the frailties and the weaknesses of humanity. In other contexts, it highlights the sinfulness of our humanness. And so it talks about the deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh. And often in the NIV, it's translated the sinful nature. So it highlights the sinfulness of our humanness. But here, what it's highlighting is our confidence in ourselves. Confidence in the flesh means confidence in me. Confidence in my humanness, my human experiences and achievements and existence. The Judaizers had confidence in themselves. They were confident that in addition to trusting Jesus the Messiah, they were Jews. They followed the Old Testament law. They were living in obedience to the law. They had confidence that they were right with God because of them and their heritage and what they had done. But Christians, they're the ones who have no confidence in such things. Only put their confidence in Jesus and Christ alone, which is why verse 3, they boast in Christ, which is why verse 1, we rejoice. So there. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in Jesus, that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that he won that relationship for you and you did nothing. It's by his performance and his performance alone. Rejoice. Find your delight in it. Find your confidence in it. Let it lift you. Let it keep you going. And in verse 1, Paul says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Now, what are those same things? It could be a few things, but I think it's rejoice in the Lord. He's just been talking right throughout the letter, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. He says it again, and then he says, it's no trouble for me to keep writing the same things to you. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard for you against false teaching. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, it means your confidence is in him. Your boast is in him. You're stoked in what you have in him. And so when you hear false teaching come along, you're not threatened by it. You're safeguarded from it because you won't put your confidence in anything else. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Now, Paul then gives himself as the ultimate example to nail this point home. No confidence in anything, only confidence in Christ. And he does it, you see there in verse 4, by basically saying, look at me. I had more reasons for confidence in my religious assets than anyone else. And now I've turned from that to trust Christ. As you move through verses 5 and 6, you see a sevenfold list of Paul's assets. Of all the reasons he had confidence for himself, that he was right before God. You see, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Here is the strictest, most religious, most devout, most zealous Jew that you could possibly find. There are lots of strict and religious people in many religions throughout the generations. But here is a man who is a Jew, part of God's covenant people. and seeking to be the best of the best. Now, I don't know if you watch any of these heist movies, but you know if you're going to conduct a heist, if you're going to carry out a bank robbery, what do you need to do? You need to get the best of the best. You know, you need to get the safe cracker, who's the best of the best. You need to get the driver, the escape guy, who's the best of the best. You need to get the muscle. You need to get the guy who plans the whole thing. Paul, if you needed the religious guy, he's the best of the best, the most religious, the most devout, the most zealous, the most obedient. You're looking at the Apostle Paul. He's the best of the best. And yet, he gets to the end and he can say, but, verse 7, whatever were gains to me, all these assets, all these things I'd trusted in, all these things that I'd done, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. I had all these things in the profit, the asset column of my ledger. All these things that I had achieved that I thought made me right with God. And yet, I came to the point where I realized their loss. Their loss. You can see three times he says, I consider, I consider, I consider. His whole system of accounting changes and shifts. I consider, I now reckon, I now realize, verse 7, but whatever against me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Every asset I had that I thought was right standing with God, I now consider liabilities, negatives. All that religiosity, all that zeal, all that obedience, all that Jewishness, I thought they were sitting in the profit column, and when I came to Christ, I realized they are loss. They're less than good. Second, I consider 8a. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. When compared to Jesus and knowing him, the surpassing worth of knowing him, Paul says everything is a loss. Not just these merits, but everything. The third one, 8b, you can see, I consider them garbage, that I may be found in Christ, gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness is by faith. When I see what Christ has done and am found in him, I realize that all my merits, all my achievements, all I've done, in fact, everything that I own and have and am, is rubbish. In fact, the word there, rubbish, is dung. Yeah, the King James Version is a little bit more colourful than our modern translations. Dung. It means human excrement. It can be translated as refuse from the refuge pile, but it can be translated as human excrement. So let me give you a challenge this week. Next time you go to the toilet. No, in fact, every time you go to the toilet this week, don't flush. Stand up. Look. Look in. 20 seconds. Look it for 20 seconds. That's your human achievements before God. That is everything that you could possibly trust in to be right with God. In fact, it's everything that you could hold dear compared to Jesus. Flush it down. Let it go. That's what Paul does. He looks at his whole list of moral, religious, national achievement, his experience, his heritage, and he says it's excrement. It's the contents of the toilet. And he flushes it down and gets rid of it. And so tonight, it's got to make us think, am I trusting in things other than Jesus for my standing with God? It's easy to do. Or trusting Jesus and some other things to be right with God. I grew up in a Christian home. I was baptized. I'm an outstanding church attender. I live a highly moral life. I serve in a whole bunch of ministry. It might be that you think, I have incredible theological knowledge. It might be that you've had amazing Christian experiences. But if you trust any of those things for your standing with God, then you're in great danger. If you trust any of those things and Jesus for your standing with God, then you're in great danger. If you trust that Jesus alone, that God's gift to you of right standing with him is the only thing that can make you right with God and come to know and own and be found in Jesus, then you're in the right spot. You're standing with the Apostle Paul. All those other things that you thought were profit, they're loss. They're flushed down the toilet. They're gone. All those things are now liabilities. And in fact, what we find is it's all things. He expands it even further. It's not just all those things that he trusted in. It's everything. All that he was good at, all that he was, all that he's done, he says, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, those things are nothing. This is the bloke who lives for sports, lives for his car, loves his career, his finances, and then he meets the girl and he just doesn't care about any of that stuff anymore. All those things just fade into the background. They don't matter to him. And if they start to get in the way, oh, I don't need that car anymore, he gives them up. By contrast to her, these things are loss. He doesn't care about them. He happily lets them go. That's knowing Jesus on an exponential scale. He's of just such value and such worth that all those things that we used to live for and we used to think were so important, they just don't matter to us anymore. They fade into the background. They're lost compared to gaining him, the ultimate gain. And how is it possible we can gain him? Well, we've seen that. It's by trusting in Christ alone, because God has done the thing that has enabled us to make us right with him and receive Christ. Not by my performance, but by Christ's performance on my behalf. The righteousness that comes from God just by trusting him. Now that's the beginning of the Christian life. What an incredible foundation that we stand in every day if we're Christians. But we're established, secure in Christ for a purpose. And that purpose is to go on knowing Christ. See, that's the middle of the story. That's life now until glory. To go on knowing Christ. Verse 8, we saw, he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus. The surpassing, the greatness beyond all greatnesses, the greatest greatness. Nothing more valuable than knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. It's personal. My Lord. A personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. Not just knowing, but knowing. A real relationship with the living Lord of the universe is what we're to do. And this is, for Paul, the greatest thing imaginable, the most wonderful of all things, this intimate relationship with Jesus. What will it look like? Well, it's going to be something that keeps growing. Did you see there in verse 12 it says, not that I've attained all this already or have already arrived at my goal. Paul says the Christian life is going to be an ongoing growth into knowing Jesus better and better and better. So if Paul, who's so far ahead of any one of us, if Paul says, I haven't obtained it yet, I'm not already there, then we certainly aren't. We're going to keep growing in our relationship with Jesus. But what will it look like, this knowing of Jesus? We see it there in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What will it look like to know Christ? There's three things there. The first is this: knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Now, that sounds like two things, doesn't it? But it's actually one thing. It's actually a package of ideas. They're linked. The sense is knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection in the participation of his sufferings. Second thing, becoming like him in his death. Third thing, and so to attain to the resurrection of the dead. They're the three things. One happens, then number two happens, which eventually results in number three. Now, what does each mean? Well, the first is, what does it mean to know Christ? To know the power of Jesus' resurrection in the participation of his sufferings. What does that mean? Well, what it is the experience of knowing Jesus in this life is this. It's actually participating with him, joining with him in his sufferings as we serve and sacrifice for other people. Because what are the sufferings of Jesus? Well, the sufferings of Jesus are giving himself up to serve and save others. And so as we join Jesus, if you want to know Jesus, you join with him in what he's about, which is join with him in the sufferings that we experience for the good and the sake of others. It's willingly giving up yourself so that others might come to faith, stay in the faith. It's joining Jesus in his suffering work for the good of God's people in obedience to his Father. Now, that's what Jesus was doing, dying on the cross. And as we do this, we'll know the power of Jesus' resurrection. That is, Jesus' mighty resurrection power, that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, will be working within us to enable us to give ourselves up for the good and service of others. To serve when we feel weak and hard-pressed. To love when we feel mistreated. to be obedient, even under unrelenting temptation, to go on making nothing of ourselves and much of others, to live giving up ourselves, to die daily to ourselves. That's the resurrection power enabling us to do those very things because we're participating in the very sufferings of Christ. That's what knowing Christ is. And we're to know this Christ in this way more and more. More and more experience the resurrection power that enables us to give up ourselves more and more, our desires, our wants, our enjoyments, in obedience to him and for the good of his people. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I find within me there is a strong self-preservation instinct, don't you? I want to pull back when serving Jesus' people is hurting me. I want to pull back when resisting temptation is just so painful. I want to pull back when identifying with Jesus publicly just feels so costly. I want to pull back when obedience to Jesus hurts me. I want to pull back when sacrifice for Jesus feels like sacrifice for Jesus. Now, you touch the flame enough times and you learn, I want to yank my hand away. I don't like it. We don't like suffering. But you want to know Jesus? You step with him into the place where he is and you join in fellowship with him where he is. You immerse yourself into the obedience and service despite the pain. And Jesus is there with you, enabling you by his resurrection power to live the life that you need to live. That's the place where you know Jesus most intimately. To know Jesus, to participate in his sufferings by the power of his resurrection. You get a sense of it from the passage we saw a couple of weeks ago. You know, chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 6. You see the downward motion. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, rather made himself nothing, down. By taking the very nature of a servant, down. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, down. Even death on a cross, down. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, up. And gave him the name that is above every name, up, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, up, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm hopeless at maths, but I can see that as a parabola. It's the divine parabola. Down, that's Jesus' life. Down, 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 suffering obedience to God, raising him up in glory to the highest place. And so you see the same pattern for us. Chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, down. Becoming like him in his death. In my life, becoming like him in his death. Dying to myself to serve others, down. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, up. We follow the same trajectory as Jesus because we join and participate in the sufferings of Jesus. And so like him, we take on the nature of a servant. We become obedient, even to death. Death to our desires, death to the things that we hold dear. And as we do that, we find fellowship with Christ because he, by his Spirit, by his resurrection power, enables us to serve and to obey and to walk with him in faithfulness. That's what it is to know Christ. And ultimately, that will lead, verse 11, to attaining to the resurrection of the dead, to a wonderful, incredible future, down, 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 up, 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 up to the highest place. And we get that, don't we? Push through immediate pain for long-term gain. I was at the remedial massage person yesterday, and he's the best one I've found because he causes incredible pain. He's the one guy who he'll find that spot and he will just work it and work it and work it to the point where you're like, at first you think, I can handle this, and then your leg starts kicking and tears are coming down your face. But you push through because, immediate pain, long-term gain. But don't you think there's something more going on here? Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings and becoming like his death. And then, yes, definitely the final resurrection. That's his great goal. But he wants to know Christ now. He wants to experience life with Christ now. He wants to participate in the sufferings for God's people in obedience to Jesus' Father now. He wants to experience Jesus with him and Jesus' resurrection power enabling him now. He wants to know Christ now in this life. And the more we embrace that, the more we're going to experience what it is to know Jesus. The Christian life, just an incredible, fantastic story. Beginning, middle, end. Beginning, established, secure in Christ, by Christ. No firmer foundation. We can have such security there. The middle, go on knowing Christ, which is to dive in with him, participate in his suffering, serving God's people and being obedient, and knowing the fellowship as we receive his resurrection enabling to do that. And in the end, we will be resurrected from the dead to live eternally with Christ. An incredible future coming. But right now, we're living in the middle, which is the time to keep going on knowing Christ. So let's pray to do that.